We come to the conclusion of John's prologue to his gospel, as the first 18 verses are known. And we recognize that John has been making remarkable claims about Jesus Christ, that he is the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, through whom all things were made, who is the light and the life of men, saying by these expressions that Jesus Christ is truly God, eternal with the Father, the one through whom all things were made, so he's the agent of creation, he is the source of life, and he is the agent of revelation. All of these things are true, and then he says, yet he's truly man. He became flesh, took on genuine human nature, and dwelt among us. And he says, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, given the extraordinary claims that are being made about Christ, the question will arise, at least for some, but how can we believe him? How do we know that John and the apostles aren't just making things up? How do we know that they aren't hallucinating or that they weren't on drugs? I mean, how can we really believe what they're telling us here about this extraordinary person, Jesus Christ? And the answer that he gives is that there are various forms of witnesses by which we can be confident of the confirmation of the truth that is being presented in these first 18 verses. We can be confident here, 2,000 years later, we can be confident of his account of the identity and of the work of Jesus Christ. We'll see four different sorts of appeal that he makes. Number one, he appeals to eyewitness testimony. For this, we need to just back up a half a verse to verse 14, where he says, and we have seen his glory. In other words, we have seen with our own eyes the things that we are writing, the things that we're claiming. They're not on the basis of hearsay. We didn't get them secondhand. As he will say in his first epistle, 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, echoing the prologue, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Again, echoing the prologue, but appealing to three of the senses, right? We've seen with our eyes, we heard with our ears, we even touched with our hands concerning. We didn't get this through some alternative means. Rather, we know what we know about him because we were present, personally present. And we saw him, and we heard him, and we touched him. We beheld his glory. Peter will say the same thing in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, why do we believe anything about anything? Really, it's because of the reliability of the witnesses, because of the credibility of those who are making the claims. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Mere Christianity, makes the point that we believe just about everything. He says 99% of everything we believe we take on the basis of authority. And, you know, for example, I wasn't alive to ever see Julius Caesar or Charlemagne, or for that matter, Babe Ruth. But I believe that they existed. Why do I believe it? Well, because of authorities, because of the credibility of witnesses, because of the reliability of those who were making the claims about the fact that they lived. I've never been to Indonesia. I've never been to Australia. Now, my son is going to be there in a matter of a few days, courtesy of the United States Marine Corps, but I've never been there. I've never been to mainland China. I believe all of them exist, though. Why do I believe it? On the basis of credible authority, of eyewitnesses, of reliable sources. Even though I've never been there, I believe that they exist. Most of what we believe, we take on the basis of reliable witnesses, credible authorities, reliable sources. And so the same is the case here. Why do we believe what we believe? Well, because of the apostles, because they are reliable sources, because they are credible witnesses, because they were there and they saw and they heard and they touched. And they are believable. They are reliable. They are witnesses. And what they saw with their own eyes didn't lose its luster for the familiarity. What they saw, they called glory. They witnessed a sinless life. They experienced profound teaching from his mouth. They witnessed his death. They witnessed his resurrection. They saw him alive and well. And then they preached the resurrection of Christ and the significance of his atonement until they were martyred, but not before they founded a church that would endure for the next 2,000 years and is still present and a force with which to be reckoned in the world still today. Skeptics will have to explain why the church continues to exist, why it even came into existence. We'll have to explain the turnaround of the disciples who were frightened and scattered like sheep without a shepherd in the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion of Christ. The skeptics will have to explain the conquest of Rome by the Christian message in the course of 300 years, doing that which no other power and which no armies had been able to do in conquering mighty Rome, the greatest empire the world has ever seen. There's the New Testament documents themselves that are the product of these witnesses, which most people recognize as being documents of profound religious and spiritual insight, and which we would go even further in recognizing the inspiration and the insight of a spiritual and religious nature and the power of the truths that are contained therein. These are the writings of men whose sanity and whose depth of wisdom is such that if they are not credible witnesses, you could almost argue that there has never been a credible witness. Given the power and the influence of the documents that they have left behind, our Gospels and the remainder of the New Testament. Why should we believe this prologue, these profound things that the Apostle John is saying about Jesus? We believe because that one who wrote this prologue and those who wrote these documents are reliable witnesses. They are credible sources regarding that to which they testify. We beheld his glory. We were eyewitnesses, they say, of the things about which they write. Secondly, we can be confident because of expert testimony, that of John the Baptist. Now, for us, John the Baptist, John and the other apostles, they're of equal weight. But that would not have been the case back in the first century. John is invoked because he was a very important testimony over and above that of the apostles, because the apostles, after all, most of them were just fishermen. They had no credibility in terms of religious authority or insight or expert understanding of Scripture. But John was different. We know from the Gospel of Luke that he was of the priestly line on both his mother's and his father's side. They were both descendants of Aaron. He was of the priestly caste. That gave him credibility. That gave him status, as it were, in the first century. In addition to that, John's asceticism was extensive. his fasting and self-deprivation and his ministry out in the wilderness was another source of credibility in the first century in a culture that highly esteemed spiritual discipline and ascetic practices. And so John the Baptist is cited in verse 15, as we read, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." So John is now reintroduced as one who said before he met Christ of the coming one, he bore witness about him. He cried out with strong emotion like a prophet of he who comes after me, that is after John's public ministry, he ranks before me. He is higher than me in dignity and position and importance because he was before me, he says, recognizing and proclaiming there the pre-existence of the Word, who is Christ. And then in verse 30, after he meets Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he then repeats himself again, verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me." In other words, this is what I said prior, now here he is, because he was before me. John the Baptist was the forerunner preparing the way for Jesus. He is a significant witness to the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. He's significant not only because of his priestly caste, and not only because of his asceticism, but he's also credible because he had a very successful ministry. That needs to be taken into consideration as well. As Mark says, all of Jerusalem and all of Judea was going out to the wilderness to hear John. In other words, in our terms, he was a very popular pastor. He was a celebrity, as it were. Everyone was taking notice of him. And not even the authorities could afford to ignore him. And so they sent others to inquire of John, those who were priests and Levites. In verse 19, leaders, it says there, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" That they had to pay attention to him. And yet John immediately subordinates himself to Christ. That's an element of strong testimony because it's so contrary to an ordinary human nature. It's ordinary human nature to get all the honor and the glory that we can possibly get, right? So much of human behavior has to do with getting the credit, getting the honor, getting the glory, boosting one's own reputation, one's own prestige, one's own popularity. And whatever circle defines us, that defines a whole lot of what we do. So that at least within the parameters of the circle around which I run, I want to be known as something. I want to be esteemed. I want to be honored. I want to be respected. I want to be preeminent. And so this is contrary to human nature. For John, immediately as he contemplates Christ coming, and then when he actually does encounter Jesus, he then immediately subordinates himself. He is greater than I am. He is before me. He existed before I existed. And I, as John will go on and say, I am here merely to promote him, to add to his honor and his glory. I must decrease while he increases. That's what John will say. So for the first century people, this would have been a significant additional testimony over that of the apostles. You've got the apostles and the disciples, but then you got John the Baptist too, of the priestly caste, of an esteemed celebrity type figure who was an extreme ascetic and a popular preacher. And I think in both cases, there's no replacing actually climbing into the jury box and assessing. You know, today, still in our judicial system, You're not allowed to submit merely written testimony on most occasions. You have to actually, you have the opportunity as the accused to actually face your accusers. And then the people in the jury box get to eyeball the ones making the accusations as well as the accused. You get to look into their faces. You have to assess their testimony and whether or not the testimony is credible or not. You have to size them up. Now, I'm saying that's the same thing that we do today when we read these documents. We have to ask ourselves, John, is he credible as he writes these things? John the Apostle? John the Baptist, as he testifies to these things, is he credible? Are the apostles credible? Is the whole New Testament reliable and credible? Is it, in fact, indeed compelling in the truth that it reveals to us? You've got to actually assess it. And I wish more and more people would do that, because I think it's too easy to just be dismissive. You know, we're more in love with fashion than fact today. We're more in love with being thought well and being correct in terms of correctness as defined by, again, the circle around which I run. Let's actually get in the jury box. Let's actually assess the spokesman, the witnesses, and their reliability and their credibility. Let's evaluate the sources. That's what John is inviting us to do. We were eyewitnesses, he says. John the Baptist likewise. Then thirdly, John appeals to personal experience in verse 16. And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And from his fullness we have received. Now, what he said in verse 14 was, we beheld his glory. That we can call objective truth. What they saw, they then gave testimony to about Christ, as it were, one who is outside of me, one who is out there. Now John is speaking of that which they had experienced, that which was true in here. So Christ, the testimony about him, that's about what's out there, about him. Now this is about what he has done in here, what's true in our experience, in our own hearts. If you can see the difference, the one is objective, the one is more subjective. And John says, we have received. There's the language of experience. From his fullness, he says, or from his overflow of or superabundance of the fullness, may even be a reference to deity. All the fullness of God dwelt in him, Paul the Apostle will later say in his epistle to the Colossians. So there was this superabundance of all of the virtues of God in Christ, overflowing in superabundance, freely and plentifully available, grace upon grace, one grace following another, as it were. And I think the intention here is to say that the grace of Old Testament law was succeeded by the grace in Jesus Christ. And you did hear me correctly. The grace of law superseded then by the grace of Christ. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Now, that's not being said as a negative, but it's being said in light of that which has superseded it, that which is characterized by greater clarity and fullness. So the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I was a student in a class in which the professor once said that the Old Testament was all about law and the New Testament was all about grace. And he cited this verse. The law, Moses, that's all that was in the Old Testament, it's all law. And grace, that's introduced in Christ. Up until then, there was no grace. So I raised my little hand and I said, well, does that mean there was no truth in Moses either? I mean, you can't say the one without saying the other. And that, of course, is absurd. Of course there was truth in Moses. The Old Testament is full of truth. Well, is it also full of grace? Yes, it is. Now, there are limitations to the Old Testament. It gives us the moral law. It doesn't give us the capacity to keep it. It provides us with a ceremonial law that points to the way of forgiveness through the sacrifice of blood. But it only points to the path of healing. It's not able to provide the healing itself. So it's able to condemn, but it's not able to save. Does that mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament? No, there was a revelation of the way of grace so that faith might be placed in the coming one and salvation might be realized and experienced even in the Old Testament period. And law itself is a grace because it tells us the way that we should live. And so that's a good thing. That's a great blessing to have good laws that define right behavior, like not murdering people and not committing adultery and not stealing and not lying and so forth. And so the point here is not to denigrate the Old Testament or what God revealed through Moses. It's rather to elevate and heighten that which comes in Christ for the fullness of that revelation and for the clarity of that revelation that thereby supersedes a revelation that was shadowy in the Old Testament and lacked that fullness and that clarity. The Old Testament gave a new emphasis upon duties and penalties. Christ was revealed, but Christ was revealed in the shadows, as it were. Moral commands were given, but not the power to keep them. Healing was revealed, but it was only pointing ahead to that one through whom healing would come. Those ordinances did not have the power to heal. So there's both continuity and contrast between law and grace to which John is pointing. There is grace and truth in the Old Testament, but it's only fully realized in Christ. Now, back to the point. The point is that John is invoking his experience as a witness, his experience of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and the fullness of his grace and truth was received. From his fullness we have received. That's personal experience. In other words, this is a sophisticated argument like the one of the old gospel song, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." It's not an argument that's going to stand on its own, but it's a credible argument. I mean, it's a reasonable argument. It needs other support, but it's not invalid for sure. There is the testimony of personal experience. I've encountered Christ, and he transformed my life. He's forgiven my sins. I've experienced reconciliation with God. I have peace in my heart. I have joy through the Holy Spirit. I have a measure of contentment that I didn't realize that I hadn't experienced prior to my encounter with Jesus Christ. My life has been changed. We have received, he says, of his fullness, grace upon grace, this superabundance of grace that has been received in Christ. So Christianity is more than right doctrines, orthodoxy. It's more than right practice, or orthopraxy. It's also experience. It's also relationship. It's also encounter. It's also personal response of faith and repentance and transformation. And this is being cited as confirmation. Further confirmation. There's the testimony of the apostles. There's the testimony of John the Baptist. Then there's the testimony of our own experience, which is confirmation for us and commended to you. So that to be a Christian is to encounter the risen, living, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, and to experience the fullness of his grace and truth, and to have one's life transformed by that, to be changed by that, to become a new person in Christ, where the old passes away and all things become new. So the language of experience, while it doesn't stand alone, because after all, anybody can, at any time, at any place, in the name of any religion, can claim to have had an experience, but this is an experience arising out of the fact of the life and death and resurrection of Christ and the testimony of the apostles and of John to the reality of that life and death and ministry. And then fourthly, there's the testimony of Christ himself. Now, in one sense, we're running around in a circle. There's a circular argument here. But I think it's worth noting that essentially every argument ends up in a circle at some point. And so to run around in a logical circle it does not invalidate whether or not the claim of truth is a valid claim or not. Because ultimately, we're all circling around in a circular argument. Now, let me see if I can show you what I mean. What the Apostle John is saying is the foundation of his and our confidence is, and the foundation for our confidence in his claims regarding the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us, all comes back to Jesus himself and his own witness. And that they then, as the apostles, are giving testimony to that life. So when they write the Gospels, what they are content with doing is just presenting his life. That's what 99% of what they're doing, just presenting his life. In the confidence that if you are exposed to the life, the words, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the whole account of the life of Jesus, that will be compelling for you. That will be convincing for you. So John says at the end of his gospel, John 20:31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. So all John is doing, I'm just presenting the life of Jesus because I think that his life is self-authenticating. It's self-testifying. It is convincing all by itself. You see, I can ask anybody about anything, why you believe thus and so to be true, and you can push them back, further and further until finally they can't answer the question. Why do you believe that this is so regarding any particular thing? Ultimately, they run out of room and end up in a circle. So it is, you ask the Apostle John, why do you believe that Jesus is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God and became flesh and dwelt among us? His answer is, because of who he is. Because the life that he lived and the truth that he spoke were self-testifying, self-authenticating, convincing, compelling. And beyond obsolescence. Unrivaled. Never to be superseded. Never to be obsolete. Now, this is what he's saying in verse 18. He says, no one has ever seen God. So you take all these people are making all these claims about God. And they're saying this and they're saying that. And in the ESV, it's not as clear as it might be. In the New American Standard, he's really saying the same thing twice. He's saying, no one has seen God at any time. So it would be enough to just say, no one has seen God. That would include time. If no one has ever seen God, then no one at any time has seen God. But he goes and says it a second time. No one, not just no one, but at any time has seen God. No one has seen God, and no one at any time has seen God. He's making a point, right? He's making a point about people making religious and spiritual claims. How do they know what they know? How can they say what they say? On what basis do they make claims about God when they have never seen him? But, he says, the only God, that's the right reading. And in the King James and the New King James, it's the only Son. I mean, you end up in the same place in the end. But the better reading is the only God, this is a reference to Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Verse 18, at the end, he has made him known. That's our word from... That's the Greek word from which we get the word exegete. He has explained him, in the New American Standard. He has expounded him. He has made him known. Who has made him known? The one who's in a position to know. The one who's in a position to know the truth, unlike anyone who has ever gone before him. How is that the case? Because he is the only God. It's that word monogenes again that we looked at last week. It's sometimes translated only begotten, but it's not a statement about source. It's about uniqueness. Even if it was, the reading was, he is the only, he is the one and only Son, the one and only God. He's in a position to know the truth, unlike anyone who has ever gone before him or who will go after him. He is, it says, at the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father in the New American Standard and some of the older versions, and is in the present tense. He is perpetually at the Father's side. This speaks of intimacy and warmth and delight. He is at the Father's side and therefore nearest to his heart. He's in a position to know and to reveal and explain, because he is the eternal God and omniscient and omnipresent and so qualified to speak. He was always there, so that there's not some prior event in the life of God about which he has no knowledge. There's not been any revelation from which he's been excluded. He was there at the beginning. He is God. He knows everything. So when he speaks with an unrivaled authority, certainly superseding the authority of anyone else who's going to make any sort of divine claims at all. No one else has seen God. No one else who has been in the bosom or at the side of the Father. No one else can say that they are the only God. And no one else does the fullness of deity dwell. No one else is there the fullness of grace and truth. He is the last, the final, and complete Word of God, and therefore we can rely on what he says. It'll never be outdated. It'll never be obsolete. It'll never be replaced. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, many times in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That's the way the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing the finality of God's word to us in Christ. It is absolutely the final and complete word of God to us. So the revelation of God in Christ is not going to be superseded by that of Muhammad. I mean, to put it bluntly, there's not going to be a claim that of a subsequent and superior revelation that can be made with any credibility at all. It will be false. It will be untrue. The angel Moroni is not going to appear with writing on golden tablets that are going to be given to Joseph Smith. That is a revelation that supersedes and is superior to and extends or corrects or adds to the revelation that comes to us in Christ. He gives the final word. Why? Because he comes to us from the side of God. He was with God. He is God. He's the only God. And what that means for us is that we can build our lives on him, which is exactly what he invites us to do. As he says, don't build your life on a sand, but build your life on the rock. If you're not building on Christ, the rock, you're building on what? Sand. And when the wind and the waves come, the house is going to fall. We're all building a life. What are we going to build it on? Are we going to build it on the wisdom of this world, which is but sand? Are we going to build it on our own common sense, which is sand? Are we going to build it on our own passions and desires and comforts, which is sand? Or are we going to build it on the Word of Christ? The Word that was in the beginning with God and was God and became flesh and dwelt among us and whose glory was beheld. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. You can build on that Word. So that's really what John is calling us to. You can stake your life on this Word. You can stake your future, your family. You can stake everything on this word. And in effect, the prologue is calling just that, calling us to do just that. Come, build on this final, complete, clear, never to be superseded, never to be outdated, never to be outmoded, word of God to us in Christ. And you can do it without reservation. You can do it without hesitation. Because this is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the way to the Father. And so we can turn to him with every confidence that as we do so, turning from our sin and our rebellion and our unbelief and our pride and our lust and turning to him, that we are placing ourselves on an unchanging rock of truth where we can rest in this life and in the life to come as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, with awe of the depth of the teaching in just these first 18 verses. And, O Lord, that we would open our ears, open our hearts, receive and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. And believing, we pray that we might have life in his name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, for those for whom the hour of decision has come, there could hardly be a better hymn to sing than 598, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, number 598.